Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that today, we rejoice in your goodness and your mercy because the Lord is our salvation. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved, but Jesus and Jesus alone. God, we ask that today you will guide our thinking to be in accord with your word, that we would be people who live according to a biblical worldview. Guide us in all the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify us in that truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. My name is Jeff, and I am a sinner. And as a sinner, I am what's wrong with this world. And guess what? So are you. We are what's wrong with this place. Because the problem of this world is not that people feel badly about themselves, or that they're not happy enough. Both of these realities may be true for many people, but those are merely symptoms of the real problem. If someone is having a heart attack and they complain their arm hurts, how foolish would it be if we traded the arm and not the heart? Humanity is dying of a spiritual heart disease. And all a secular society can do is treat the symptoms. And so that's what we as a society do. The problem is, we've lost sight of what the real problem is. So people are dying. And that's why we need to have a biblical worldview. That's why we, as followers of Jesus, need to understand how to answer from the Bible the big questions, the critical questions. And that's why we are on this mini-series called The Foundations of a Biblical Worldview. We're looking to answer three critical questions. Where did we come from? What's wrong with this place? And how do we fix it? We went back to Genesis 1 to answer the first question, where do we come from? And we saw there is a God who existed before time and space, and He created the world and everything in it. He created you and me as human beings, as the pinnacle of His creation, made in His image. In the image of God, He created us. Male and female, He created them. And so God created us in His image, both as men and women, equal. And we are the image of God. That means we are to be like Him and we are to represent Him as male and female. And how we function in our maleness and our femaleness is to reflect God and to represent God. How we relate as men and women ought to be a reflection of God. And ought to represent Him and all that He has put in us. We were made with purpose as His created beings, made in His image. We answered the question then, secondly, what's wrong with this place by looking at Genesis chapter 3 of the last couple weeks. We saw that we have a problem. Everything that's wrong with this world began in Genesis 3 and is carried on through. We see, first of all, we have an external problem. I call it the serpent problem. We have a real enemy who's seeking to deceive people, trying to bring doubt upon this book, God's Word. And if he can get us to doubt what God has said and doubt the very character of God revealed in this book, then he can lead us down all kinds of dark paths. as individuals and as a society. And he's done a really good job of that. But we also have an internal problem, a sin problem, self-centered internal nature. And from the time of the fall on through, we are all born with that sin nature. Everyone that's been born in this world, except for Jesus himself, who was not born of Adam, but was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And we are born with this sin nature, and this sin nature says, I want to do things my way. I want what I want, when I want it. I don't want somebody else telling me what I should or shouldn't do, what I should or shouldn't believe. I want it my way. Wah, 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 right? That's the sin nature. We see it when we bring little ones into the world, and it isn't very long before we see that evidenced in them. You don't have to teach them this stuff. They know it already. Why? Because it's internal. And we all have it. That's what's wrong with this world. And then we saw last week there are consequences to this. When we sin, when we operate in the sin nature and choose things that God did not choose for us, that God does not tell us we can have, or we do things contrary and in rebellion against God, there are consequences. There are both universal consequences, individual consequences. The greatest consequence of sin is death. That is separation. That's what that means. Physical death is the separation of the body from the soul. When we attend a funeral and we see the casket open and a body lying there, there's a body but no soul, because the soul has been separated from the body. There is also the consequence of spiritual death, which is the separation of our soul from our Creator God. And this is what happened at the fall. And so every person born with a sin nature is also born spiritually dead. And the problem is, if we continue in this spiritual dead condition and we experience physical death, there will be a permanency to our spiritual death, and we will be separated for all of eternity from our Creator God. A place that God created for the deceiver and his angels, but a place where he will let us go if we choose not to respond to what he has done for us. What has he done for us? Well, that's where we come to the third question. How do we fix it? Well, we can't. But God has. God has provided an answer to the problem of this world, the sin problem. And we see him from this moment in Genesis 3 carrying on throughout the whole Old Testament telling us what he's going to do, how he's going to answer it. In the fullness of time, he'll bring it about. But he's giving us opportunity to see this. And so I want to take us on a little bit of a journey through a couple things through the Old Testament leading to, pointing to, this solution to the problem. And so we see, again, back in Genesis chapter 3, we see the very first part of this. At the end, we began talking about this last week. After God laid out the consequences, and then he said to them, or we see that man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living, verse 20, and then verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them, covered them, because they were naked and unashamed prior to the fall. But once they transgressed God's one command in the garden, they knew they were naked and they were ashamed. They tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, but it wasn't sufficient. So God had to slay an animal, shed innocent blood, in order to bring a proper covering to them. And so what we want to see as we work through these a couple things through the Old Testament is, first of all, we want to look at pictures that portray the solution. God is telling us through different pictures he gives throughout the Old Testament of what the solution will involve. And the first is a covering. He covered them with a sufficient covering for the time being. garments of skin, shedding of blood, and animal sacrifice. Their covering was not sufficient. We also see, as we go from Genesis to Exodus, we see in Exodus chapter 12, in the Passover. Remember here now the nation of Israel has been formed and they've grown. They've been in Egypt for 430 years now. They've been now captives by Pharaoh. And God is about to deliver them out from bondage and slavery to Egypt and take them out through the Red Sea into the land of promise. And in order to do that, He is bringing these plagues upon Egypt and upon the Egyptian gods. And we come now to Exodus 12, where 9 of those 10 plagues have already occurred. And Pharaoh continues to harden his heart and stubbornly refuses to let God's people go. And then God says, there's one more plague. And He's going to bring death upon the firstborn male and every family and in every of all animals. And here's what He tells Moses to tell the people. He says, we're going to have you bring into the home a lamb. On the 10th day of the month, bring him into the home, bring the animal in, and on the 14th day of the month, you are to kill that lamb, take the blood, and to spread it on the doorposts of your home. And you go into that home, and you stay in that home, and when I send the angel of death to come, and he sees the blood on the doorpost, covering that home, and everyone in it will pass over that. And so this is what happened. And so we have a beautiful picture, again, of a covering of blood over people's lives. This Passover imagery in the Old Testament is intended to foreshadow the deliverance of the Messiah one day. Israel was being delivered from slavery in Egypt. In fulfillment, will be delivered from slavery to sin by the Messiah. It's a beautiful picture of God's covering over by the blood. And then you go to Leviticus, and we won't spend time there this morning, but in Leviticus 1 through 6, we have the picture of the offerings, the sacrificial system God established in Israel. The whole purpose of that was so they would realize that their sin had consequences, blood had to be shed, it was a continual picture to them and a temporary covering so that one day in the fullness of time, God would send forth the Redeemer who would fully and finally do away with the consequence of sin. The word atonement is used throughout these Leviticus, and particularly talking about these offerings. The Hebrew word for atonement is a word which means to cover or a covering. Theologically, we speak of atonement meaning more than just covering. We talk about the whole redemption process. But the Hebrew word for it that is translated atonement in the Scripture is a word which means to cover. And so this covering is continually put on display for the people and for us as we read through the Old Testament. We see God has provided a covering. This is a temporary covering until the permanent one came. A second picture we see portraying the solution in the Old Testament is that of a substitute. Go back to Genesis chapter 22 and we see this story of Abraham who has the son of promise, Isaac. And God tells Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, up on the mountain of which I will show you, and I want you to sacrifice him on the altar you will build. On that mountain. First of all, that's a shocking thing, right? When we were reading, saying, why would God tell him to do that? That is not for human sacrifice. And the second thing that's amazing is Abraham got up early the next morning and went about doing it. And he gets the wood together and he says to Isaac, let's go up on the mountain and we're going to worship God. And here's Isaac going up. And then at some point he says, yeah, hey, we got the wood, we got the fire. Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said, the Lord will provide. As we read the story, he builds the altar, puts the wood there, everything's ready. He takes his son and binds him up, lays him on the altar, and as he has the knife ready to plunge into his heart, he hears a voice from heaven that says, Abraham, Abraham! And he says, here I am. Right where you told me to be. And he says, turn around and look, for I have provided, right, a ram in the thicket as a substitute for your son. So he takes Isaac off, he takes the ram, puts it on, and sacrifices the ram. And God says, now I know that you fear God. And Abraham called that place Yahweh Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. God provided a substitute for Isaac. A beautiful picture of what God was going to do in the fullness of time. And again, we see the same concept in the sacrificial system in Leviticus and the offerings. You've got five primary offerings that we see, right? The burnt offering, the meal or grain offering, the peace offerings, the sin offerings, or the guilt trespass offering. These five offerings. In many of them, you see a laying on of hands on the animal. And probably see this most clearly in Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement, that one day when the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies and make an atoning sacrifice on behalf of the nation. And one of the things in that day that they would do is they would take two goats. One would be sacrificed. The other was called the scapegoat. And the priest would lay his hands on top of the head of the scapegoat and he would confess the sins of the nation over that, transferring the sin from the nation onto that goat. And then someone would take that goat out in the wilderness and let him go. A beautiful picture of substitutionary, or the transfer of sins to that animal, and then that animal was taken away. One was sacrificed, the other one went away. It was a beautiful picture if we read in Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. It's gone. It's removed. So that animal was taken out of the camp and completely gone. Beautiful picture of this substitution that God would make on our behalf. And then a third picture, and we could go on for many pictures, but a third I will mention. We find this in Numbers chapter 21. Probably know this story. Numbers chapter 21. We got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then Numbers, the fourth book. In chapter 21, a little incident that happened as the nation of Israel was wandering in the wilderness. Remember, after they were delivered through the Passover, and finally Pharaoh gave in, get out of here, they left. They've now crossed through the Red Sea, and because of their lack of obedience to God and trust in God, he now has the nation wandering in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation who rebelled against God died off, and a new generation we raised up, and he would take them into the promised land. While they were wandering in the wilderness, an incident happened. Because again, their rebellion against God, God brought discipline upon them. And here's what we see. Verse 5 of Numbers chapter 21. And the people spoke against God and Moses. Again, they've been doing this over and over again. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Wow, right? The sin nature. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. A picture of the consequence of sin. So the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned because we've spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Here's a picture of an object of faith. There's nothing magical about a bronze serpent on a pole stuck in the middle of camp, except that it was God's provision for the people, and it was an object for their faith to say, I believe God, that if I do what God says, He will heal me or He will keep me from dying. And so when those who were bitten looked to the serpent on the pole, they lived. Because the serpent became an object of faith. We see when we come to the New Testament how the person of Jesus completely fulfilled all of these images, all of these pictures. In fact, Jesus Himself in John chapter 3 referred to this serpent on a pole. And then the next verse, He said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, whoever looks to Him, shall not perish, but have everlasting life." God is putting before the nation of Israel, putting before all those who would read these stories and read all this, He's portraying through pictures of what the solution is. It's not building up our self-esteem. It's not putting into place the right candidate for president or for king or for whoever. It is a Messiah, a Savior who will come. One who will provide a covering. One who will become a substitute. One who will be the object of our saving faith. So many people say, well, you just got to have faith. Faith is not what saves us. It's the object of our faith. We don't just have faith. Faith in what? Oh, faith in humanity. Faith in this. Faith in that. No, it's faith in Jesus, who is the one who fulfilled all of these things. And so God is giving us a portrait through these pictures of the solution. The second thing we see throughout the Old Testament is a prophecy that proclaims the solution. We have these pictures that portray it. Now we have a prophecy, and there were many prophecies, but one in particular that stands above the rest, and that is in Isaiah chapter 53. And so if you would, open your Bibles to this, because we're going to spend the rest of our time here in this place. The third point, and I'll give it to you now, but that's going to be continued for next week, and that is the person who provides the solution. And next week, we're going to move into the New Testament, and we're going to examine that person. We all know who He is, right? Jesus. We're going to look at what the New Testament says and how He lived and how He fulfilled these things. But again, we want to see what is it that God was saying about this. Because it's important that we understand that this is the message of all the Bible, not just the message of the New Testament. This wasn't just an afterthought. This wasn't something that just came about at some point thousands of years after the fall. This was God's plan. He started talking about it at Genesis 3. He had the plan before because He knew what would happen. But from Genesis 3 on, He's been talking about it. He's been showing it. And we've got to understand that. And so we come to this prophecy in Isaiah. It actually starts in chapter 52, verse 13. Down through the end of chapter 53. Let me read it. And as I read this, we have the benefit of knowing who this is talking about, right? They didn't, but as we listen to it, as we read it, keep that in mind because it tells us what He's going to do. Right? Behold, He says, verse 13 of chapter 52, "My servant will prosper. And he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had been, for had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Chapter 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, who was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for this generation, who considered that he was cut off out of all the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge and the righteous one, my servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He'll divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. This section is a poem in Hebrew, from verse 13 of chapter 52 to the end of chapter 53. Here's what one commentator said. The poem is unusually symmetrical, and it is in five paragraphs of three verses each. So you've got 13, 14, and 15 of chapter 52. Then the next section is 1 through 3, 4 through 6, 7 through 9, and 10 through 12. Five sections, paragraphs, with three verses each, begins and ends with the servant's exaltation. The first and the last talk about the exaltation of this servant. And then set within this is the story of his rejection in sections 2 and 4. He's rejected of mankind, dealt with by God, which in turn form the centerpiece in verses 4 through 6. Where the atoning significance of the suffering is expounded. It is these three verses I want to focus our attention on. All of this poem points to this central issue of what we find in verses 4, 5, and 6. Two things I'll point out. One, the servant will be smitten of God. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Verse 4. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. All three terms, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, all point to being beaten, punished, pain inflicted, and or death. Who's bringing the punishment? God is. This is critical that we understand this, because when we get to the New Testament, things will be clearer. There are many who inadvertently come to the conclusion, and I'm one of those who did growing up in a Christian home, in church, hearing all of the teaching of the Scripture. I got to Bible college, and I learned that it is not Satan that God paid a ransom to. I was like, what? That doesn't make sense to me. That's not how I interpreted it. Whether I was taught that explicitly or not, I don't know, but I came to the conclusion that many do, that somehow, because we are bound by sin and Satan has a hold on us, that somehow God owes Satan some payment to release us from that. That is not the teaching of Scripture. In fact, when you follow that logic through, you realize what that means is Satan had some power over God. Absolutely not. Another deception by the enemy. The teaching of Scripture is that God is the one who brought the punishment. And God is the one who deserves the payment. Why? Because it was God's command that's been transgressed. It's God's justice that must be satisfied. Satan has nothing to do with any of it. He's over here in the corner just trying to deceive us and accuse us. But he has nothing to do with this whole redemptive process. God is the one who strikes, who afflicts, who brings forth this pain, this punishment, and this death. Because it's God's wrath, God's just judgment on sin that must be satisfied. And again, when we come to the New Testament, this is what we see. And that's why later in Isaiah 53, in verse 10, it says, the Lord was pleased to crush him. What is that about? If we don't understand what the problem is, what the consequence is, and why God sent His servant to this place, and what His purpose was, that makes God out to be a monster. But if we understand Jesus came to this earth to take upon Himself as our substitute, our sin, and experience the punishment that sin deserves, then it was pleasing to God the Father to crush him. Why? Because he was doing so for you and me. Because that's the punishment for sin. Which brings us to our second point under this, and that is the servant will be crushed for us. Our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities. They were placed upon Him. He took them. Just as the lamb that Abraham found in the thicket, He transferred the lamb and His son. And that lamb took the brunt of it. Jesus swapped places with us. We deserve to be on that altar. It was our sin that required a punishment. And Jesus took us off the altar, unbound us, bound Himself willingly, and went up on the altar. That word, little preposition for, that we see, it means in our place, in our stead, on our behalf. It's a message of substitution. He took it for us. I love this quote from John Stott in his book, The Cross of Christ. He says about substitution, the concept of substitution may be said then to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting Himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices Himself for man and puts Himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. See, that sin nature says, I want to be God. I want to have it my way, and I'm going to throw a tantrum if I don't. The heart of sin is what's at the heart of the enemy when he fell. He wanted to be like God. And we want to be God of our own life. And Jesus came to give Himself in our place to pay the penalty for that. And so God, the Father, was indeed pleased to crush His Son, putting Him to death as a guilt offering, it says. A guilt offering was the fifth of the five offerings. The first three, the burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering, were offerings of worship. They were called sweet savor aroma offerings, offered, they oftentimes the wine was poured on the offering so that the savor, the smell of that coming up was a sweet aroma in the presence of God. The last two, the sin offering and the guilt offering, were not. They were non-sweet savor. They weren't acts of worship necessarily, although in a sense it was. It was a sacrifice for sin. So forgiveness was offered because of that. And he's saying, God the Father was pleased to crush the Son as a guilt offering for you and for me. Why? Because of what verse 6 says. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. That speaks to the universality of this thing. We're all in this boat together. We're all guilty. We're like a herd of sheep just kind of wandering off into no man's land, leaving the shepherd, doing our thing. And that's what sheep do. They follow each other everywhere they're not supposed to go. We're all there. And then the second part of that verse emphasizes the individual nature of it. Each of us has turned to his own way. We can't say, well, okay, we're all in this together. You know, whoever led us there, that's who the real problem is. And that one sheep that went the wrong way, we all followed like dumb sheep. Well, guess what? Every one of us are responsible for the way we go. Whether we follow the crowd or not, we're responsible. And here's the reality. Every one of us will one day stand alone before the throne of God. We can't say, well, I was just following the rest of them. Well, you're responsible for your decision. And we will stand there and give an account for our life. Except if we have God's provision as our Savior. When we stand, when we're in Christ, when we stand before the throne, guess who's with us? Jesus. And it's Jesus who will speak on our behalf. I shed my blood for him, for her. They're covered. I was their substitute. And because they put their faith in me, because I was the object of their faith, they're forgiven. They get in. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So he paid the price. And when we put our faith in him and what he accomplished, we are forgiven. We are covered. We are children of God. Next week, we're going to look at the person himself who provides that solution, Jesus, and what the New Testament reveals about him in fulfillment of what these things have said. And let me just say that if you're here today and this is new to you. This is clearer to you. Maybe you've heard some of these things, but this is makes sense for the first time for you. Today. You don't have to wait till next week, right? His name is Jesus. He gave His life as your substitute. He wants you for Himself. He wants you to come before Him and say, I've gone my own way. I've done my own thing. I've tried to be my own God. I realize it. I confess it. I don't want that anymore. I want You. I want You to save me from myself and my sin. Thank You that You took my punishment. And I place my faith in You. You know what the Bible tells us? That when you do that in your heart, you go from one who is destined for destruction to one who's destined for glory. You go from being a sinner to a saint, a child of Satan to a child of God in a moment. How wonderful. Father, we thank You today. And God, if there is someone in the hearing of my voice where this is the reality for them today, oh God, we rejoice with You for them. Pray for them as they begin this new journey. Lord, there may be some who are hearing this and saying, I really want to believe that. I'm just not sure. God, I pray for them that they would not let this nagging thought within them, we know to be the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that they will not let that go, but that they will seek someone out to ask the questions that are still ringing in their mind, to search the Scriptures together with somebody who can point them to what the Bible says. For this is the very Word of God to us to teach us about salvation. And so, God, we pray. We pray for all those here today online who do know Christ. Oh God, today we rejoice in the reality that this is the message of Your Word from beginning to end, that God, You have provided for us the solution. And God, that we would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that what the problem is and what the solution is. And we will not be deceived by the enemy and in this culture to believe anything other than that. And we will be ambassadors for Christ, with the truth. And we will make it known in every relationship we have, in every conversation we are in, every opportunity that we are given. Not obnoxiously, but winsomely, graciously. God, help us. But we know the truth and are called to be representatives of You and the truth in this world that is fraught with lies. We ask for Your help, for Your strength, and for Your courage. And now we rejoice. And we pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.